the Sunday school teachers can all hear this message this morning. Guys, if you could bring the whiteboard forward, I'd appreciate it. And what I'd like to do is ask the choir and the clergy and worship team, acolytes, everyone to sit out front here because there's some things that are going to be visual that I want everyone to see. A little over 3 weeks ago, I was boarding an airplane, Southwest Airlines airplane, to come back home from a diocesan meeting. And those of you who fly Southwest with any frequency understand that their flight crews are comedians, many of them. They're some of the funniest flight crews around, the flight attendants. And as I was boarding the plane, coming down the skyway, and just stepping onto the airplane, the chief of the flight attendants grabbed me by the shoulders, and he said, "Padre, I need your help." And so my first thought was, there's maybe somebody on the plane who needs a priest. And I said, "Okay, what can I do for you?" And he said, "I need you to stand right here." And he positioned me all the way at the front of the airplane, looking all the way down the aisle toward the tail of the plane. And people are struggling to get past me, you know, to get into their seats. And I turned to the flight attendant. I said, "Okay, what am I doing here?" He said, "I need you to stand here because I figure that's the best shot I have of getting people to sit in the back." I said, "You know, the sad thing about that is I understand exactly what you're saying." I'll tell you one more thing that he said because it helps me to lead into what I'm going to tell you this morning. When he was doing the safety briefing, talking about the safety exits and all of that type of thing, you know, as they typically do, he said, "In the unlikely event that we should experience a sudden loss of cabin pressure, an oxygen mask will drop down out of the overhead above your head." He said, "If that should happen, here's what I want you to do. Stop screaming. Let go of the person next to you and put the mask on." And so I say to you this morning by way of introduction, if I should happen to say something this morning about unity with the Roman Catholic Church, stop screaming, let go of your neighbor, and hear me out. Whether you've been part of Christ the King for only a few months or you've been with us since the parish's founding more than 14 years ago, I hope all of you know by now how passionate I am about the subject of discipleship and Christian maturity. As a priest and pastor, it has always been my fond desire to see believers grow deep in God and in the things of God as we all walk with the Lord. We talk about that a lot, don't we? Walking with the Lord. Frequently, that walking requires that you and I surrender and submit to God's sovereign will, even when the path ahead is not as clear as we would like it to be. The calling of Abraham comes to mind, both at the very beginning when God called him to leave his homeland and all that was comfortable to him and to set out for a land that he didn't even know. And then again when God called upon him to place Isaac, his only son of the covenant, upon the altar of sacrifice. As you know, I want to talk with you this morning about the traditional Anglican Communion's long-standing dialogue with the Catholic Church. What that dialogue has produced thus far, what it means for us, and where I believe the Lord is leading Christ the King Church. But before I begin, I need to ask you sincerely to do something. Are you ready? I need to ask you to listen to me very, very carefully with the ears of faith. It's not always easy. It's my opinion that what we are seeing quietly unfolding before us is a dramatic work of the Holy Spirit. It is, I believe, a part of the rousing and the strengthening of the church in the face of the darkness and confusion of this age that I've talked about in several of my sermons recently. I believe that to be true. But I can't persuade you that it's true. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. As I think about our congregation, I'm well aware that there is among us, as the people of Christ the King, a wide spectrum of opinions and attitudes about the Catholic Church, from very positive to possibly very negative. I hope not very negative, but I'm a realist, and I acknowledge that could be a possibility. There are also, on the one hand, those who in the course of their lives have had little or no involvement with the Roman Catholic Church. And then on the other hand, those who spent many years as a Roman Catholic, going back even to birth, and left the Catholic Church for any of a variety of reasons. I fully realize that while some of you are okay with Catholicism, others have issues with the Catholic Church. Some of those issues are personal. Some of those issues are doctrinal, involving teachings about the papacy or about the Mother of Jesus or others. But regardless of where you find yourself in that whole broad array that I just described this morning, I urge you again, please, to listen with the ears of faith, asking the Holy Spirit, who makes all things new, to give you spiritual discernment about what I'm about to say. We knew when we joined the ACA and TAC that we were joining a body that was serious about their desire to enter into full communion with the Catholic Church. It was, in fact, as we said then, one of the primary reasons why we gravitated to the ACA and TAC. For those of you who may forget what those initials stand for, Anglican Church in America, which is the American province of the traditional Anglican Communion. They had been involved in a comprehensive dialogue with the Vatican going back some 20 years. That dialogue culminated in October of 2007 when all of the TAC bishops, all of them, including our own Bishop Campese, met in Portsmouth, England, and jointly signed a letter to the Catholic Church's Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, in which they requested, quote, a communal and ecclesial way of being Anglican Catholics in communion with the Holy See. They also wrote this, quote, we accept that the most complete and authentic expression and application of the Catholic faith in this moment of time is found in the Catechism of the Catholic Church and its compendium, which we have signed together with this letter, end quote. Now, before I talk about Pope Benedict's response to that letter, let me talk about us, Christ the King, and what I would call our Catholic trajectory. If you don't understand what that term means, a trajectory is kind of the arc that, for example, an arrow would follow. If you shoot an arrow into the air, it follows a specific arc or path, originating at the bow and ending at its target, wherever that may be. Another way to think of it is Joe Flacco throwing a 40-yard pass to Derek Mason or Todd Heap or Anquan Boldin. That's a trajectory. From the very beginning in 1996, it has been clear, both doctrinally and liturgically, that Christ the King is Catholic. Whether you define it as small C Catholic or big C Catholic, it is Catholic. Christ the King is and always has been part of the overall Catholic universe of Christianity, the Catholic side of Christianity. We're not a Protestant church. Christ the King, although not specifically Roman Catholic, again, has been part of that Catholic side. Now, because of that, you're aware, as I am, that over the years, dozens of people have left Christ the King because they didn't like the fact that we were so Catholic. On the other hand, a number of people have also left to join the Roman Church, owing in large part to the fact that Christ the King, as part of first the Charismatic Episcopal Church and then the Communion of Corpus Christi, either introduced or reintroduced them to Catholicism and in some measure made them comfortable with it, comfortable enough to join the Roman Church. Also, the Eucharistic liturgy that we used before adopting the Anglican Rite was actually a hybrid of the 1979 Book of Common Prayer and the current Roman Rite Mass, which is called the Novus Ordo. I also don't believe that it's a coincidence that even the liturgical furnishings that we have here in the church, the pews, the altar, the tabernacle, the stations of the cross, all of them, came out of a Catholic church in Philadelphia that no longer needed them. Again, from the beginning, we have been reciting the Nicene Creed every Sunday, in which we profess, among other things, our belief in the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. That church, that one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, has its fullest expression in the Roman Catholic Church. So in a very real sense, one could argue that we're 90% there already. In 1997, a year after Christ the King's founding, Archbishop Adler, the then primate of the CEC, of which we were then a part, put Bishop Zampino in charge of an effort to begin a dialogue with the Roman Catholic Church with the ultimate goal of intercommunion between the CEC and the RCC. In the fall of that year, Bishop Zampino asked me to accompany him to a meeting in Washington, D.C., with two representatives from the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops, Archbishop Burnett of Seattle, Washington, who was then the head of their Office of Ecumenical Affairs, and a lay staff member whose name I don't recall. Bishop Zampino and I came away from that meeting somewhat discouraged and frustrated, because what the two men told us was essentially, if you are serious about dialogue with the Roman Catholic Church, you need to connect with the Anglicans. We retorted that we weren't Anglicans, which at that time we were not, but they insisted that that was the only way we could hope to make any headway in the dialogue. Little sidebar here. Those of you who were with us then will remember that when we were part of the CEC, we always had an identity problem in that we were always having to explain to someone who we were not. And this was no exception to that. At any rate, Bishop Zampino decided at that point to try a different strategy by building a relationship at the local level with Cardinal William Keeler, then Archbishop of Baltimore. That effort ended up fostering a very cordial relationship between Bishop Zampino and the Cardinal, but produced little in terms of advancing the dialogue. Now, I should mention that all of this coincided in November of 1997 with the reconsecration of the CEC bishops by Archbishop Luis Mendez, the Patriarch of the National Catholic Apostolic Church of Brazil, followed by the reordination of all of the CEC clergy. All of this was done in an effort to strengthen our apostolic succession by moving it into a line that was readily recognizable by the Catholic Church and others. And I'm telling you all this just by way of a little history to sort of bolster your understanding about this Catholic trajectory that I'm talking about. Okay, now back to the TAC's 2007 letter to the Vatican. The formal response to the request expressed in that letter from the TAC bishops came in October of 2009 in the form of an apostolic constitution written by Pope Benedict XVI himself, entitled Anglicanorum Chaedibus, which is Latin for On Groups of Anglicans. Copies of the complete text of that document, as well as its accompanying complimentary norms will be available for you after the service today on the table out in the narthex. That document, Anglicanorum Chedibus, took everyone by surprise in that it went beyond what most people in the TAC had expected at the time. You are aware from what I've already written on the subject that the most surprising and most important element in Anglicanorum Chedibus is the Pope's provision for what is known as personal ordinariates for Anglicans, either individuals or entire parishes desiring to be in full communion with the Catholic Church. Jurisdictionally, a personal ordinariate is the equivalent of a diocese, but with several important differences. Whereas a diocese covers all the parishes in a limited geographical area, for example, the Archdiocese of Baltimore covers all of the Catholic parishes in the general Baltimore area in central Maryland, the ordinariate, on the other hand, will cover all the Anglican parishes in the entire country who choose to be a part of it. The ordinary of the ordinariate presumably will be someone who has been or currently is an Anglican bishop or priest, potentially Bishop Campese, for example, and will report not to one of the U.S. Catholic bishops, but to the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith in Rome. The Pope has been very careful and very generous in setting up the norms for the ordinariate in such a way that the current culture and ethos of the parishes will be protected and preserved. As Archbishop Louis Falk, the current president of the ACA House of Bishops, put it, we will have, quote, a house of our own within the compound of Catholicism. Now, there's a lot in our parish culture and personality which we have all come to love and which is worth preserving. In fact, frankly, I believe that as a church we have something very, very special and very much worth preserving. And I see absolutely nothing in the Holy Father's offer or in the structure of the ordinariate that would hinder us from preserving all of it. If anything, I see our parish culture and ethos being greatly enriched by the breadth and depth of Catholicism. In other words, listen to me carefully, Christ the King would be the same church on the Sunday after entering the ordinariate as it was on the Sunday before, only better, stronger, spiritually richer, with a firmer foundation and a more secure future. Now, let me ask you a question, and I want to ask you to really ponder this in your heart. If knowing what you know today, you were looking for a church home, and you discovered that there was a small but healthy Catholic parish in the area where the congregation and clergy have a wonderful relationship of godly love and mutual respect and support for each other, where the Word of God is preached clearly and forthrightly, where the ministry of the Holy Spirit is acknowledged and welcomed, where traditional biblical values of morality are consistently and unashamedly upheld, where your children and grandchildren are treasured, nurtured, and protected, would you not give serious consideration to being part of such a parish? Or would you reject that consideration because that church was Catholic? I ask that question because that is a description of what Christ the King would be in the ordinariate. In March 2010, March of this year, In response to the Holy Father's offer, the ACA bishops unanimously requested that an ordinariate be established in the United States as soon as possible. It's been suggested that that could happen by the end of this year, but I would not be at all surprised if it doesn't happen until well into 2001. In fact, if I had to bet, I would bet that it would be the latter, not the earlier. Now, before we go any further in looking at this idea, I want to talk a little bit about the scriptural and philosophical underpinnings of this whole concept. Why is this even happening? Let me begin by telling you again that I believe that what is happening is absolutely a work of the Holy Spirit. It is momentous and historic and unprecedented. And I might add, because of all that, a little scary. And it's based on a mutual desire of the TAC and the Catholic Church to see the fulfillment of Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. Let's take a look at that and remind ourselves of what the Lord prayed at the Last Supper. John 17 will begin with verse 20. The Lord has already prayed here for his disciples. And then he says this, beginning in verse 20. I do not pray for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word. Who is that? That's us, right? It's all Christians living in the world today. That for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. That they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us. Why? So that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that, here it is again, the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them even as thou hast loved me. Now, I want to ask you to keep those words in mind as we do a little review of church history. That's why I have my high-tech PowerPoint screen up here. Some of you have heard me say before that I'm an analog guy in a digital world. As I said, some of you have seen me do this presentation before, but I think it's important for us to understand this, and this is going to be just a little quick lesson in church history. It's going to be a little bit oversimplified, but bear with me. I want to begin with a timeline. This timeline represents all of church history. From 30 A.D., by the way, if you can't see this in the back, feel free to move forward a little bit. 30 A.D. to the present, 2010. 30 A.D., of course, being the year of Pentecost, the year that the church was first instituted. From this point forward, every believer on the face of the earth who was a Christian was a Catholic Christian. They all belonged to one church, and that was the Catholic Church. And that remained the case for 1,000 years. Where's the middle of this line? Right about there? In the year 1054, you had the first schism, the first separation. In this case, it was the separation of East and West for a lot of reasons that we don't have time to go into today. The Eastern Church and the Western Church separated, and of course the Eastern Church has become what we know today as the Orthodox Church, Greek, Russian, Syrian, etc., Orthodox Church. Okay, so for 1,000 years,
From 30 AD to 1054 AD, the church was one church. Every Christian in the world was a Catholic. For another 500 years, it remained so until the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. We can date that at 1517 AD. 1517 is the date that Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door, and that historically is the date we look to as the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Now, the first question we need to ask ourselves is, why did this happen? Well, it happened because the church was in need of reform. And Martin Luther was one of a number of people who at that point in time had set out to do what they could to reform the church. It's a well-documented historic fact that Luther never intended to leave the church. Those of you who come from Lutheran backgrounds are well aware of Lutheran history. So you know that his desire was to reform the church from within, not to leave it. Unfortunately, in the wake of his 95 Theses, horrible mistakes were made on both sides. And then it got involved in a lot of the politics of the day with the German princes and so forth. And the whole thing took on a life of its own, and it resulted in a very sharp schism in the church. 12 years later, something very interesting happened. And I don't know how close I can get with this to depict a 12-year span on a 2,000-year line, but let's put it right here. 12 years afterwards, in 1529, Protestantism experienced its first split. So let's just recap. It took 1,000 years for the first split, 500 years for the second split, 12 years for the third split. Just a little historical sidelight. That third split in 1529 took place at an event called the Marlberg Colloquy, when Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli, who was the founder of the Swiss Anabaptists, debated each other on theology with the goal of uniting. And at the end of that debate, they declared each other to be heretics and mutually excommunicated each other. Now, if we were to chart the history of Protestantism since then, I don't have enough space on this half line to draw all of the splits that have taken place within the Protestant world. So let's just do it like this, okay? During this period of time, from the first split in 1517 to today, there are now, depending on whose numbers you believe, between 20,000 and 40,000 Protestant denominations. 20 to 40,000 formed in this period of time. And so the question is, where's that all going? Where does it end? Where does the continual fragmentation and dissolution and division of the church end? What if you took this line out another 500 years if Jesus should tarry? What will this look like then? How many churches will there be? Or, on the other hand, if someone were to suggest to you that 500 years from now there will only be one standing, are you willing to bet which one it's going to be? I am. I know which one will still be standing 500 years from now. Now, let's take this down here and make it a little bit more local, a little bit more personal, and talk about Christ the King again. Here's our timeline. Christ the King Church. Our founding in 1996 and the present day, 2010. In 2006, through no fault of our own, we were forced to leave the Charismatic Episcopal Church. In 2008, through no fault of our own, we were forced to leave the communion of Corpus Christi. And so in a short span of 14 years, our little church has been under three separate jurisdictions, three separate ecclesiastical entities. And so I ask myself the same question. Where's that going? If we were to extend that line out 10 years, 50 years, 100 years, because I care about that, my concern is not just for the present, but for the future. Where is that going? And so these are some very important questions that we need to be asking ourselves as we look at this this whole issue.
By the church's apparent impotence in the world today, where we frequently see the world impacting the church as much as we see the church impacting the world. And that impotence is in large measure directly attributable to this division and fragmentation which the world sees in the church. The world looks at all of these little groups, sometimes at odds with each other, And the animosity has, one of the best examples of the animosity is even in the Anglican Communion. The division that has existed within the Anglican Communion is scandalous. In the last 30 years, there have been more than 30 separate Anglican Communions formed within the United States. That's insane. But again, the world looks at all of these little groups and wants no part of it. And Jesus' desire that the world may believe that you sent me continues to go unfulfilled. But we can ill afford to allow that division to continue, particularly in the face of dire threats today to the church, threats from within in the form of apostate relativism and liberalism, which would make the gospel and 2,000 years of church teaching barely recognizable. And dire threats from without in the form of rampant secularism and burgeoning radical Islam, both of which threaten the church's very right to worship God in the manner that we desire and to be a presence for the kingdom of God in the public square. We have to take that seriously. My earnest desire for Christ the King is for it to continue to be a viable church long after you and I are gone. To be a church where our children and our grandchildren and the generations that follow them will continue to be, as the dedication plaque out in our bell tower states, quote, wholly committed to the worship of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to the advancement of the kingdom of God on earth, and to be a faithful witness to the profession and practice of the ancient church, one that boldly exalts the name of Jesus Christ, and that forthrightly challenges us to be a holy people transformed into his image, end quote. There's a subtle tendency among many Christians today to think that it is our responsibility to kind of decide for ourselves what the Christian faith is. It's a very subjective approach to the truth. Let me respond to that by saying that our job is not to decide what the faith is. Our job is to pass the faith on intact to the next generation, something that the Catholic Church has done faithfully and steadfastly for 2,000 years. Our primate, Archbishop John Hepworth, once wrote that, quote, unity and authority are the two qualities that have most eluded the churches of the Reformation. I would add that that lack of unity and authority are also what causes Protestantism to continue to divide itself into ever smaller and more irrelevant fragments. And that constant division ultimately undermines all hope for permanence in those churches. Let me ask you a question here. Who speaks with one voice for Presbyterians? Or for Lutherans, or for Baptists or Methodists? Who speaks with one voice for those groups? If you're a Baptist today, if you say, I'm a Baptist, what does that really mean? Are you a Southern Baptist, an American Baptist, an Independent Baptist, a Free Will Baptist, a Primitive Baptist, an Independent Baptist, and so on and so on? What does that mean? For the first millennium of the church, the See of Rome was the visible symbol of both unity and authority for the entire church. And today it remains, along with the Orthodox Church, the only part of the body of Christ that can validly trace its historic and apostolic succession in an unbroken 2,000-year line back to the apostles. This is the church which gave us the Bible and declared it to be the inerrant, infallible Word of God. When I say the church gave us the Bible, I'm referring both to the human authors, which the Holy Spirit used to write the New Testament, and to the church's authoritative determination in the 4th century councils of which books would form the canons of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is the church which St. Paul had in mind when he declared to Timothy that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. This is the church of Peter and Paul, of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of James and Andrew and the rest, and of Mary, the mother of Jesus, to be sure. But it's also the church of Polycarp and Justin Martyr and Ignatius of Antioch and Clement of Rome and Cyril of Alexandria. It's the church of Athanasius and Augustine and Ambrose of Milan, of John Chrysostom and Catherine of Siena, of Francis of Assisi and Bernard of Clairvaux, the church of Jerome and Basil and Dominic and Boniface and Patrick, of Gregory the Great and Leo the Great, Thomas Aquinas and Teresa of Avila and Ignatius Loyola, the church of Elizabeth Ann Seton and Mother Teresa of Calcutta, and of John Paul II and Benedict XVI. Now, am I suggesting in any fashion that the Catholic Church is perfect? No, of course I'm not. It is demonstrably far from perfect. We all know from experience and observation that there's no such thing as a perfect church in this world today. The church is holy, but it is made up of imperfect, flawed human beings, and you're looking at one of them. The Pope himself goes to confession every week. And in 2 millennia of church history, there have been some pretty dark times when the church has been led by corrupt human beings occupying the office of bishop and even the office of pope. But the church still stands. Good popes and bishops and priests come and go. Bad popes and bishops and priests come and go. Times of scandal and corruption and times of persecution come and go. But the church still stands. Jesus did promise, after all, that the very gates of hell would not prevail against his church. And the Catholic Church is the only institution in the entire history of mankind to have survived and thrived for 2,000 years. In spite of all of the ebb and flow of history and of cultures, the Catholic Church has a clear record of maintaining and safeguarding theological and moral truth from the first century to the present day. And that record includes, when necessary, reforming herself from within. Frankly, the Church finds herself in a dark period right now, in the wake of several decades of sexual abuse of minors by a very small percentage of Catholic priests. It has been a relentless satanic attack of the worst kind against the church, the kind that comes from within. It has had tragic consequences in the lives of thousands of victims. And it has tragically given the enemies of the church, both those within and those without, an effective weapon for doing what they want eagerly to do, namely to marginalize the church's moral authority in the world. Much of their attack has been unfairly directed at Pope Benedict XVI himself, primarily because of the Holy Father's strong stand against liberalism and relativism, both in the church and in society at large. But the real truth is, There's not a single individual who has done more to address the abuse crisis and to root out of the church once and for all what Benedict has called the filth of sexual abuse. I believe, by the way, that Pope Benedict sees in us and in all traditional Anglicans a group of faithful laity and clergy who, in whatever small way, will be a help to him in bringing reform to the church. He recognizes our steadfast stand for the truth in doctrine and in areas like the sanctity of life, the sanctity of marriage, and so forth. And while he wrote Anglicanorum Chaedibus primarily for our benefit, he also believes it will benefit the larger church as well. And I believe he is correct in that. My encouragement to you as we consider unity with Rome is to look at the big picture which I believe the Lord is showing us. Try not to get absorbed in minutiae or in controversial points of minor doctrines. Not that the details are unimportant, they are very important. But what I'm asking you to do is to try to look at the big picture. Try to put aside any preconceived notions you may have, because I truly believe that the Lord is doing a new thing in this. I just encourage you to think, really think, and pray, really pray, about what I'm saying with regard to Christ the King's potential place in the ordinariate. And as you do, prayerfully consider the idea that if you believe that God has called you to be part of Christ the King Church, if you believe that, then God has necessarily called you to be a part of this journey on which Christ the King is embarked, a journey toward genuine unity with the larger historic church founded by our Lord Jesus Christ. In a recent commentary on the ordinariate, our own Deacon Bob wrote this, quote, "We should reach across the proverbial aisle and grasp the arm extended by a pope who is courageous enough to actually take a tangible step toward uniting Christ's church. We can either join him in this unprecedented effort or stand around for another 1,000 years talking about how we wish the church could be more united." End quote. So what we're seeking is the good of the church, both our own parish, whose good translates into good for every single person in the parish, including you, and that of the universal church, again, whose good translates into good for every person within it. Several years ago, Janice Rupp came to me with a prophetic vision, which she believed that the Holy Spirit had given her for me. The vision that she had was of me knocking on a large wooden door of a big old church, most likely a cathedral, and being frustrated because the door didn't open. Then she said that in the vision, I later came back to the same door, walked away and came back to the same door later on, this time carrying a light, a lantern. And this time the door opened before I even knocked on it. I'm sure you know that more often than not, prophetic visions and words become clear only in retrospect, with the passage of time. I've concluded in thinking about Janice's vision that the big wooden cathedral door represented Christ the King entering into communion with the Catholic Church. That my first experience of knocking with no result represented my 1997 experience with Bishop Zampino at the meeting with the Catholic Archbishop in Washington, D.C. And that the second approach to the door, carrying the light, represents the ordinariate. I must also add that I learned a long time ago in my own Christian walk how vital it is to walk through the doors which God opens in our lives. I, for one, believe wholeheartedly that the ordinariate represents a door which God Almighty, working in and through Pope Benedict and the bishops of the TAC, has opened on our path, specifically because the Lord so deeply desires unity in his church. The Christian unity which Jesus prayed for at the Last Supper is not some sloppy ecumenism. It's not merely a way of regarding Christians of other denominations benevolently, although we should, or of affirming each other's legitimacy while remaining at a safe arm's length. Jesus prayed very specifically that all may be one. The question is, are we prepared to do our part, however small that part may seem in the grand scheme of things, to give the Lord what he wants? There are times when we're called upon by God directly and sovereignly to sacrifice our personal preferences and personal agendas for the sake of a greater good and for the sake of God's will. I believe that this is such a time. I believe that God is calling us, you and I, to step out boldly in faith and trust and obedience. And when the time comes, probably months from now, to join ourselves and our parish to the Anglican Ordinariate and thus to the See of Peter. Now let me close with this. I have a priest friend who pastors an Anglican Catholic parish in San Antonio, Texas. I was speaking with him on the phone recently about the Ordinariate and about the fact that a lot is still being worked out, and so there are a lot of yet-to-be-answered questions. He told me that he just happened to be in Rome last October, on the very day when the publication of Anglicanorum Chedibus was announced by the Vatican. He said he made his way to the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith to see what he could find out about it. He ended up in a conversation with a number of priests who are on the staff at the CDF. And here is perhaps the most significant thing that he learned that day. The priests at the CDF told him, quote, "The Pope has said to us, this is going to be messy, but I want it to be applied as generously as possible. Find a reason to say yes, rather than a reason to say no." Now, the Pope repeated this sentiment in February of this year in a letter addressed to the Catholic bishops. He wrote this, quote, "I would ask you to be generous in implementing the provisions of the Apostolic Constitution, Anglicanorum Chedibus, so as to assist those groups of Anglicans who wish to enter into full communion with the Catholic Church. I am convinced that if given a warm and open-hearted welcome, such groups will be a blessing for the entire church," end quote. I personally have taken great encouragement in these words of Pope Benedict. And today I would like to encourage you, the good, godly people of Christ the King Church, as we think and pray in the coming months about the Holy Father's offer of this route to unity, to look into your own heart and spirit and let us find a reason to say yes rather than a reason to say no. And the biggest single reason, the most important single reason to say yes is if you believe as I do that in spite of all of our concerns and misgivings and reservations, this represents God's perfect will for Christ the King Church. We've always said that in every major decision we face, the most important question is, what is God saying? So as we begin to consider this option for each of us individually and for our church as a whole, let's keep that question, what is God saying, uppermost in our minds and hearts. In the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. I'd like to ask everyone who belongs up here to come back. And guys, if you could take the whiteboard back for me. I just have one closing comment that I'd like to make about the process. What I'd like to do this morning, or this afternoon, I should say, after we've had an opportunity for fellowship and some refreshments, down in the carpenter shop, let's say about 25 to 30 minutes after the dismissal this morning. I'd like to come back in here for anyone who wants to. It's not mandatory, but if you want to, come back for a question and answer session on anything that I've just spoken about. Next Sunday, and by the way, as you leave today, we're going to make available to you two things, and I'd like to ask that you just take one per household, because we don't have enough for every person in the church, but one per household. I have a copy of the Apostolic Constitution and the accompanying norms, and I also have a copy of a transcript of the message that I just spoke to you. So you can take that with you, and you know, if you didn't understand something, you can look over it again and possibly get clarification, or come to the Q&A session after church today and ask questions. Next Sunday, I'm going to follow up this talk with another one to talk about some of the practical aspects of what the implementation of the ordinariate would look like for us, specifically as a parish. And then on October the 3rd, the first Sunday in October, what I'm going to do during this time frame in our service every Sunday morning, I'm going to begin to teach from the Catholic Catechism, because if you're being asked to make a commitment to this, you need to understand what you're being asked to commit to, right? So I'm going to start teaching, and that teaching will be every Sunday morning throughout fall and probably right up to the Advent season. We're going to try to get through, if we can, the whole Catechism. Now, that's a tall order. If you have a copy of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it's this thick. It's 900 pages long. So what we're going to use is a document called the Compendium, which is a summary of the Catechism in question and answer format, so it's very convenient that way, and it's less than 200 pages. What we'll do is make a copy of that compendium available to every household in the church as well, so you can take it home with you, you can study it at home, and then after each of those sessions, every Sunday morning, beginning October the 3rd, after church, again, we'll come back and we'll have a question and answer session for anyone who wants to for the material that we addressed that day. But again, keep your eyes and ears of faith open. Ask the Holy Spirit what he's doing in the life of our church, what he's doing in your life. Ask him what God's perfect will is, and let's begin this process together, and we'll see where it leads. Let's stand now as we profess our faith through the recitation of the Nicene Creed.